All right, so last week we talked about safe in God's hands. We just covered one verse, a lot of stuff in verse 23 that we wanted to cover. And it was hard not to want to pull it over into this lesson, but that would kind of defeat the purpose. We'd spend another week on that. But verse 23 said, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. I underline that because it highlights the question that we spent all last week talking about. So verse 23 said, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So, what we talked about last week, because of his talking about our salvation, then introducing the word if into that discussion. So he said, in essence, that we're God's people if you continue in a faith grounded and settled. So we looked at the question last week, is this verse, verse 23, teaching that a Christian can lose salvation? There are a lot of fundamental evangelical churches in America that will say, yes, it is teaching that. And there are a lot of fundamental evangelical churches in America that teach absolutely not. It's not teaching that. It's one of the big points of disagreement in the evangelical community. You say, what do you mean fundamental evangelical? They're what I call mainline uptown churches. They don't much care what the word says. They're going to preach what they want. And they get away with it by saying the word has a lot of mistakes in it, a lot of errors in the word. Fundamentalist evangelicals believe that this is the infallible word of God. It, when rightly divided, it's the infallible. By that I mean you can't live by the Old Testament covenant anymore, even though the Old Testament covenant was the word of God, because we moved on to a new covenant. When you trade your old car in to get a new car, you got a new contract. You can't make the payments the old contract called for anymore, right? You got a new way of operating with the bank now. The New Testament is a new way to operate. So the Old Testament's 100% the infallible Word of God, but we have to rightly divide it as it relates to you and I today living under the New Testament. But we don't rightly dividing it by saying that's an error. Was not an error. It's exactly what God wanted it to say before Jesus died. So when a preacher stands in his pulpit and says the Bible's full of errors, I want to know who gets to decide what they are. If I can't believe it all, do you get to decide what the errors are? I'm not very comfortable with that. I just soon believe the whole thing.
Yeah.
And believe that it's all the infallible Word of God. And that's what evangelicals do. They believe God wrote the book, meant what He said, said what He meant. And so in that crowd, there's still differences of opinion. They study the same book with the same fervor, with the same conviction, this is the infallible Word of God, but sometimes come away with different conclusions. That's okay. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, like the Church of Christ. Have the utmost respect for them, because their doctrine is well-founded. In other words, I understand how they read certain verses and come to that conclusion. I don't agree with their conclusion, but I understand it. When somebody preaches a doctrine that there's not any way the Word of God teaches that, I have zero respect for that doctrine. Zero respect. I love the folk. Zero respect for the doctrine. So we have churches that teach you can truly be a Christian in the evangelical community, the Bible-believing community. Every time you hear me say evangelical, I just mean Bible-believer. The uptown mainline churches teach the Bible the way many teach the Constitution, that it's a growing, living, breathing thing, and that it means something different today than it used to mean. Constitution means exactly what it meant when the founders wrote it, and the Bible means exactly what it meant when God wrote it. Amen? So, there are those who, again, believe you can be a Christian, backslide, and if you don't get right with God before you die, go to hell. And then there are the other group which believe if you're truly a Christian, you can never lose your salvation. Now, why is there that difference in Bible-believing Christians who all earnestly search the same verses and come away with different conclusions? I believe I have an answer. I believe I have an answer why honest men in the one camp think you can be a Christian and lose your salvation, and in the other camp think if you're a Christian, you'll never lose your salvation. All right? So, let's look at that. Well, we don't have time to look at much. I forget that's not the lesson today. But it's because there are Bible verses speaking from God's perspective that are absolute. If you're saved, you're going to heaven. Period. And why is that? God lives in all time, so He already sees us in heaven. So everyone God sees in heaven is going to end up in heaven. Make sense to you? You and I down here on earth can't see ahead of that. We can just see now. So when the verses are Paul talking to a church, looking at it from the human perspective, he encourages things like, if you stay steadfast in the faith, make your calling and election sure. Because Paul doesn't know who's going to end up in heaven. And so Paul teaches, keep after it. So there are two different vantage points. God looked at it from the eternal, and so Jesus could say, I know who my sheep are, and I give them eternal life, they'll never perish. He already sees them in heaven, for crying out loud. He knows they're never going to perish. But our problem is, from our vantage point, we can only judge by the fruit, and sometimes the fruit can be deceptive. So we think somebody is truly saved. They pass all the tests. They check all the boxes. We think they are truly saved, but time will show that they're not. And God knew that all along. We didn't. So from our vantage point, it seemed like somebody that was deeply enrooted in the church, deeply convicted of the Word of God, turns out, months later, he's a serial killer. You say that'll never happen. Well, I don't know. A board member of was it a Methodist church? The BTK killer? With a board member in a church. So don't say it'll never happen. You know, I'm going to just warn you this much. I don't know Casey that well yet. So what he does in the evening hours, I don't know. But judging by his fruit, I'm fairly confident he's not out killing old ladies. So pretty confident. You know him better than me. You're not sure. Okay. But anyway, I know him well enough to know he does a good job when he teaches. Amen? So thank God for that. But that's why there's the controversy. Two different vantage points. The only vantage point that matters is God's. My vantage point doesn't matter for eternity. God's does. And that's why Jesus said, I know those that are mine, and I give them eternal life. So, from God's vantage point, absolutely not. If you're truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation. And since his vantage point trumps mine, then I teach, if you're truly saved, you're going to heaven. However, I can be wrong sometimes about who's truly saved and who isn't. God is never wrong. So if you're truly saved, all right, so now on to this week, verses, finishing up the chapters, verses 24 to 29, doing what God calls us to do. Paul writes, after saying, if you continue in the faith, in verse 24 he writes, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, this is an interesting passage. How many ever do a double take when you read a Bible verse? I did a double take on this one. Because, let me read it to you again. Focus on this. And see if you can connect the dots right away. Paul said, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. He's writing this from prison. He's suffering as a preacher of the gospel right now when he's writing this. All right? So he said, I rejoice in my sufferings. In other words, in the fact that I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. Why? Because it fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So when I read that, I'm thinking, what do you mean my suffering fills up what was lacking in his suffering? Nothing was lacking in his suffering. That's all right. Let's concentrate. I'm wanting them to hear me, not you, okay? Because I want them to get this. So, and I know she's the cutest thing on planet Earth, but they're not going to get this unless we concentrate on this. So, so you look at this. How does Paul's suffering fill up what was lacking in Jesus' suffering? When there was nothing lacking in Jesus' suffering. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:14 down here, for by one offering, talking about Jesus, one offering, one sacrifice of his life for us, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus, once and for all, took my sins away at Calvary. With one offering. There was nothing lacking in that offering. We don't have to do something every Sunday like one major church in America does to keep this thing working. It worked with one offering. Nothing I do on a Sunday can alter the fact that that one offering did it. Amen? We had communion today. It has nothing. It's remembering that one offering. It's not some renewed thing you need to do to have that offering work for you. Once and for all, one sacrifice, forever perfected. Would you say forever?
Forever.
Absolutely forever perfected. Those that are sanctified, the word sanctified and holy are the same Greek word, and it basically means to be removed from a profane use to a sacred use. So I tell people what it means to be sanctified is God takes you out of the world pile of stuff and puts you in his pile of stuff. Why was a Jewish nation sanctified holy, the same thing unto God? Because God put his name on them and called them his. He said, you are my people. He put him in his pile of stuff. Why am I a holy person? Not because I live better than you. I'm a holy person because God wrote his name across my forehead. Said, you are mine. That's what makes me holy. And everyone that gets to that point, them that are being sanctified, already sanctified, them that will be sanctified, everyone who reaches that point has been saved by one offering. Not just saved, perfected. By one offering. So we don't need to fill up what was lacking in his sacrifice. So what's Paul talking about? Well, Vincent, a Greek scholar, writes this. Vincent says, in regard to Paul's comments, I'm helping to complete what still remains of Christ's suffering, that he's talking about that portion of Christ's ministerial suffering which was not endured by him in person, but is endured in the sufferings of Christians in all generations in carrying out of God's work. That sounds a little confusing to me more than it needs to. Christ didn't just suffer one day at Calvary. There were many times he had to pass through the crowd because it wasn't his time yet to protect himself. He's ridiculed, mocked by the leaders of the Jewish faith. He was persecuted. Why? Because he was bringing good news that was not in sync with Moses' law. He was the transitional man, transitioning us from law to grace. And they didn't want any such transition. So he was persecuted by religious leaders, and it ultimately led to his death. But not just that, he set a pattern for us. Christians throughout the history of the church are persecuted. Why? Because they bring good news to the world about Jesus Christ. There are Christians having their heads sawed off, being hanged, being set on fire overseas for no other reason than the fact they tell people about the good news of Jesus. That's the only reason. So there is a suffering of Christ, as Vincent puts it, as relates to his body. His physical body suffered at Calvary, but his spiritual body, which is the church, is suffering in an ongoing history. In an ongoing history. Throughout the ages, you can buy Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read it. Christians have suffered greatly in their physical body, which is the spiritual body of Christ, to bring the good news message of saving faith in Jesus Christ to the world. Can you imagine, of all things to get killed for, telling people, hey, I got good news for you. Yet that's happened to many Christians over the centuries. So Paul's saying, not redemptive suffering. Redemptive suffering was completed in that one sacrifice forever. But in the fact that Jesus brought a message the world didn't want to hear, even though it was good news. The world today in our country doesn't want to hear it. Don't tell me, they would say, that Jesus wants to save me. There's nothing wrong with me now. Don't tell me I need saved. I'm a good guy.
Yeah.
Good guy how? You might be a good guy compared to your neighbor. So what? God doesn't grade on the curve.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
You might be the best guy in your block. Doesn't matter. Only one thing gets you to heaven. Perfection.
Perfection.
Can't get to heaven with sin in your heart. Have to be absolutely, totally perfect. You say nobody can do that. Yes, somebody could. His name was Jesus. I couldn't pass that test. So God so loved the world that he sent his son to take that test for me. And when he took my sin to Calvary, he handed down his A+ to me. We exchanged my sin for his righteousness. Now that my life is hid with Christ in God, God sees me as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Forever perfected by that one sacrifice. Amen? So, I am in God's economy. Listen carefully to this. I don't want you to go out of here and say I said something I didn't. In God's economy, I am perfect. In my house, not so much. In the workplace, not so much. Behind this pulpit, not so much. But in God's economy, I'm perfect because He, Jesus, took my sin and gave me credit for His obedience. I was born into Adam, Romans 5 teaches, and was a sinner. I didn't become a sinner because I sinned. I sinned because I was a sinner. Why was I a sinner? I was born into Adam. I identified with Adam, the sinner. I was a sinner before I ever sinned. Because I was born into sin. Sin and death passed into my genes through Adam. So Romans 5 tells me the really good news. In the same way, Jesus, the last Adam, not called that Romans 5, he's called that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, but the last Adam, in other words, the other Adam's only been two. The last Adam didn't sin, he totally obeyed. When I was born again into the last Adam, I became obedient, just like I became a sinner when I was born into the first Adam. If you could sneak into the vaults of heaven and look up the record book of David Hanna Walker Gray Chapel, Council Bluffs, Iowa, and see how much juice you could find on me. You would open up that big book and skim through all the pages, and you'd finally find a word. Righteous. Jesus took the blame for my sin and died on Calvary for it. He gave me the credit for his obedience. There's no other way to heaven, folks. This is good news. People don't want to hear it. I'm not talking about Christian folks don't want to hear it. You get thrilled at the fact that God sees you as a completed work. I see you as a work in progress. Amen? So we have the little buttons. God isn't through with me yet.
Right.
To you, to one another, we are works in progress. In God's economy, He sees the end result. Those He foreknew, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Didn't say He will glorify. Said He has glorified. He sees the finished work. Don't you wish you could look in the mirror tomorrow morning and see the finished work?
Yeah.
I look in the mirror and think, my God, you've got a long ways to go. Could you hurry this process up?
One day it will happen.
God would shake His head, look at Gabriel and say, doesn't He know it's done?
Yeah.
It's already done. Maybe not in His reality, but it's my reality, Gabriel, that matters. And in my reality, He's already glorified. Good news of the gospel is amazing. So Paul says the kind of suffering Paul was doing for the church is the suffering necessary to carry the gospel in a hostile world. And that kind of suffering is still happening all throughout the world today by through the body of Christ, the church. All right, now. So I put a question down toward the bottom of this side. Are Christians still suffering as a result of the gospel message they bring to the world? They are being slaughtered by ISIS in the Middle East. So-called peace-loving Muslim countries arrest and sentence to death Muslims who convert to Christianity. Not an option. Christians around the world are arrested and sent to jail for their faith. Christians in America are called haters for believing the Bible's definition of morality instead of believing the politically correct version that the left is pushing on it. I'm going to tell you something, folks. There's a lot of people, if you just told them you're a Christian, would roll their eyebrows at you.
Yeah.
They see you as the enemy. You don't want America to progress. You don't want America to progress. So you're a racist, you're a homophobe, you're whatever. I'm going to tell you something. The black community prospers when they put their faith in God. And the government gets out of their stinking way and quit condemning them to a life of poverty. Amen. Turn the free market over to them like you turn it over to everybody else. The gospel is good news for everybody. Amen. So, right now, America's politicians are condemning Christians for their stance on gay marriage and abortion, but they're silent about the American mosque. Not the mosque overseas, the ones here in America, where American citizens, Muslims, go to mosque. They don't criticize them for what they teach about gays. The church teaches that we love gays. We hate homosexuality.
Right.
We love gays.
Right.
We love all mankind.
Right.
We get condemned by the politicians. The mosque teaches that gays need to be killed. How come you never hear a politician condemning the American mosque and telling them what to preach? It's because Jesus said, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That's why. All right, flip the thing over. Verse 25, Paul said, whereof I am a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for use to fulfill the word of God. So the word dispensation means the management of a household or household affairs, specifically the management, oversight, administration of another's property, the office of a manager, overseer, stewardship, administration, dispensation, according to Thayer's Greek dictionary. That's the what the Greek word rendered dispensation means. A lot of times I tell people, if somebody wants cream in their coffee and you bring the cream bottle over and pitcher or whatever it is, and begin to pour cream in their coffee, you are dispensing the cream. But what Paul, of that definition, what it's saying here is, God at this time, Jesus went back to heaven, and so the ministers of the gospel were sent to dispense what God wants to dispense to the church. And so Paul was to, I liked the 1A really well. Specifically, he had the management, oversight, or administration of another's property. The church is God's. Amen? But Paul was one of those that was in an oversight area to make sure that the church was believing the right thing. So he said, I have been called according to the made a minister according to dispensation of God to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now look at verse 26. How's he do that? He shares with us even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Guzik, I like a lot of what he says in his commentary. Now I can quote it more because Esord has included it in their Bible program now, so when I'm going through all the concordances, I can click on his as well. I used to have to look it up online to read his notes. But now it's right there downloaded on his entire commentary, my Esord program. So Guzik says this about the mystery. The specific mystery Paul refers to here deals with many aspects of the work of Jesus in his people, but especially the plan of the church to make one body out of Jew and Gentile, taken from the trunk of Israel, yet not Israel. So what are these two verses, 25 and 26, what are they telling us? God dispensed his authority to Paul, not just as a minister, but as a minister who wrote many of the New Testament books. So he gave him the job of ministering the mystery of God to the church. And then the mystery was the revelation that God was going to include the Gentiles, which simply means non-Jews, in the church. Now, in the Old Testament, it was Israel. If you were a non-Jew and you wanted to live under covenant with God, you had to proselyte yourself to the Jewish faith. You had to move into the area Israel was, and you had to start practicing their faith. There was no other way to get under the covenant of God than to be a Jew or to proselyte to Judaism. So now in the New Testament, the mystery was God's going to take, and Paul talks a lot about it in his epistles, he's going to take Jew and Gentile alike, tear down the wall that separates them. Wouldn't you like to see the wall of separation in America between whites and blacks just tore down? People would quit feeding lies to them. 90 to 95% of Americans don't care what color anybody is. They just want to get along. But you got people peddling that we're all racist, so they don't trust us. Not their fault, it's the race peddler's fault. And it's never going to get better until they quit listening to the race peddlers. I don't care if you're purple. Matter of fact, on Viking Sunday, I might really enjoy you being purple. I don't know. But I honestly believe that it's not the issue. It's made to be in politics as two sides try to get votes. So, Paul, in that day, the Jews had little use for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So Paul's gospel was God's going to take of these two groups and raise up one body, the church. And that was a mystery. And so Paul says, that's one of the reasons God has put me in this position. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory. What spiritual riches do we have? Christ in us. That's the hope of glory. What does hope mean? Don't misunderstand that word. In the Greek, looking at Thayer's Greek Dictionary again, I always tell you, if you want to look up one of our words, you go to Webster's Dictionary. If you want one of the great dictionaries to go to, if you want to know what a Greek word means in the New Testament, it's Thayer's Greek Dictionary. That's what he talks about, is the Greek words that you find in the New Testament. The word rendered hope means a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation, not a wishful thinking, I hope. Now, I put a note here to illustrate this. Barb and I are going to Branson in November. We are hoping to go. We are not hoping to go the way we use that word nowadays, hoping. We are confident that we are going. We are so confident that we're going that we already have tickets to the main show we want to see, the Jimmy Fortune show. He was the guy who took over for the guy who got sick of the Statler Brothers. He was the tenor. And one of Bard's favorite singers ever. So we're so confident we're going that we already bought tickets online for his show. So, I am so confident that I'm going to heaven, I already have my ticket. Did you notice that ticket is capitalized? That's because Mr. Ticket is deity. Amen? I have Christ in me. He's my hope, my confident expectation that I'm going to heaven. It's not wishing like I wish I could win the lottery. That's the way we use hope in America. I hope I can win the lottery one day. We certainly don't expect to. But the Greek word here is confident expectation. Amen? Jesus gives us that. He lives in us. That's the riches that God has given the Gentiles. Verse 28. Whom we preach, this Jesus, warning every man, teaching every man all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Like that. God's word renders it this way. We spread the message about Christ as we instruct and teach everyone with all the wisdom there is. We want to present everyone as mature Christian people. The word perfect in the Greek in Thayer's dictionary again means brought to its end, it's finished, it's wanting nothing necessary to completeness. In other words, Paul said, I want to present you ready for heaven. That's why I preach the gospel. I want to present everyone completely ready for heaven. And of course, the reason we're ready is we got Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's what makes us ready. Now, when you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, you will be presented to God Almighty as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That's what we learned a couple weeks back. When you are presented to God Almighty. Wow. 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 I think of a scrutinizing God who sees everything, doesn't miss anything. And when I stand before Him, that scrutinizing God who knows every nook and cranny of my life will receive me as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. I got news for you. I don't see me as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. But God does. Amen? Now, look at verse 29. Paul said, that's what I'm up to. Whereunto I also labor. He said, I'm working at this. Striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Good News Bible. To get this done, I toil and struggle, using the mighty strength which Christ supplies and which is at work in me. So what made it possible for Paul to succeed in the face of persecution at his mission? The energizing power of the Holy Spirit that was at work in him. So, what does this verse show us? What do this verse show us? Oh well. What does this verse show us? God offers us His mighty strength to enable us to do what He calls us to do. How many of you know God's got a purpose for every one of us in His body? And He said, God, and this verse is telling us, that God said, I'm not only asking you to do this, I've got this amazing power that will enable you to do it. I'm not sending you in empty-handed. God offers us His mighty strength to enable us to do what He calls us to do, but listen, but it doesn't get done until we avail ourselves of His strength. Paul's not saying I'm resting on His strength. He said I'm laboring. So I worded it this way. It doesn't get done until we avail ourselves of His strength and get up out of our chair and do it. We can't do it in our strength, but we can't utilize His strength sitting in a chair. Amen? Now there are a lot of different things covered in these verses, not one collective message. So I highlighted as the title the last verse, doing what God calls us to do. How do I do what God calls us to do, calls me to do? I understand I can't do it in my strength. then I understand I don't have to do it in my strength. And then I understand He's got a whole bunch of miracle strength He wants to give me to do what He's told me to do. And then I understand to utilize all that strength He's given me, I got to get up out of my easy chair and labor like Paul did. Paul walked miles and miles and miles across the terrains of every imaginable terrain you can imagine. He walked across all that. He didn't sit around saying, God, you've empowered me to do it. He got up and moved. Amen? If you want God to use you, you need to understand He can use you. And you need to understand when He uses you, He's going to empower you. But it won't get done in your living room. Amen? So we got to get up. Amen? Everybody get up. Everybody get up. Everybody get up. You can't sit there. Now this is this part of it is an illustration. You can't sit there and get down. Now, you know, Casey lives in Omaha. He's going to be speaking this Wednesday night. God's called him to share his precious word. He can't share it with you if he doesn't get out of his easy chair in Omaha. Now, God will give him His miracle power, His divine energy to share it. And I believe God's called him to be a part of us so he can help share the word. It doesn't matter if he sits in his living room. If you notice, I got to get up out of my easy chair every Wednesday night and Sunday to come here. Yeah. I can study this stuff that's in my notes there. I can study it. I can get to know it. And then I can say, I got it. And sit down. It's not going to help you. Mm-hmm. And it's not going to help me do what God's called me to do. So it's a combination of realizing I need His divine energy, the one who calls me, enables me, and then I need a little bit of my own energy. Get up.